Leviticus chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, read through the chapter. These are the words of the living and true God. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before Yahweh. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offerings to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today Yahweh will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. Moses said, this is the thing that Yahweh commanded you to do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as Yahweh has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed a calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. And he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as Yahweh commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram and the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails, and the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before Yahweh, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you and ask in this time that you will guide and direct the words that I say by your Spirit, that Father, only those things that are profitable, Father, would be spoken and would be heard, and Father, would be received as what they are, the word of God. May your word go forth today, ministering to our hearts, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All human beings are worshipers. It isn't a question of do you worship, but who or what do you worship? Why is this question so important? Well, Psalm 135 gives one answer, 135 verses 15 through 18, answer by saying, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You have heard the adage before, you are what you eat. What is equally, if not more, true, that you are what you and who you worship. The nations become like their gods, mute, blind, deaf, and altogether useless and dead. But the Christian, then, who worships and serves the triune God who lives forever, we are to become more like him, then. Pastor Burke Parsons observes, worship is often shaped by the felt needs and wants of secularized people. How should worship be shaped? Is the question, right, primarily about the worshiper or about God? Well, most certainly, we know the answer. It's about God. So how does God want to be worshiped? Does God leave that up to us to decide? In other words, is it a matter of pragmatism? You and I can decide what's the best way for us to worship him. Or, you know, whatever works, whatever draws the most people in. Or is it possible that God, in fact, lays out for us in Scripture how he wants to be worshiped? As I know is the case for you this morning, you want to worship God according to Scripture. You want to honor and praise him in the way that gives him the most glory on the Lord's day and throughout the course of your week as well. And so I thank God for each of you. We have all likely heard a common phrase used in many churches in America today. Sometimes it might be even on like a billboard, something along these lines. God loves you just the way you are, right? Have you heard something along those lines before? Right? What is your response when you read that on a church sign or see it perhaps on a church website? Doesn't this get the truth backwards? God loves you just the way you are. No, God loves us despite the way we are because of his son, Jesus Christ. Our worship of God, therefore, must be Christ-centered. And for our worship to be Christ-centered, it therefore must be based upon the Scriptures. And while it is certainly true that the Gospels and the New Testament epistles are all about Jesus, it is equally true, as you know, that the law, the prophets, and the writings are all about Jesus as well. For this reason, we will see what the Old Testament has to say about how God wants to be worshipped. Right, I can maybe hear an objection, perhaps maybe not in you, but from others who would say, but we're a New Testament church, not the old nation of Israel. Well, that would assume that the Old Testament then is not our book. But all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. The boys and girls on Wednesday night have been hearing and rehearing and learning. Most of them know it now, that verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All those Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel find their yes in the true Israel, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is our book, the church's book. They are our forefathers in the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does Jesus say? Do you recall in the Sermon on the Mount? Somewhat we could say where our series would be based on that. Christ came to fulfill the law. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so, as we consider that desire of Christ, we see and are reminded, not too far off before us, those five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, remember, October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg in Germany. And from that, and really it dates back prior to that too, we have these five solas. And this understanding that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. So the truth of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, however, is more than just that the glorious gospel is revealed for us in the Scriptures, for the Scriptures contain everything we need for life and godliness. Sola scriptura. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Why is it then when it comes to the Lord's Day service, so many Christians even believe that the Bible is silent about what God requires? As it relates to the Sunday service, sola scriptura means that the Scriptures are the highest authority for our Sunday liturgy. No, but wait. That actually doesn't capture it fully. The Scriptures are not just the highest authority, because what may that imply? That there are secondary, thirdly, you know, other authorities with which we could glean from then. The Scriptures, then, are to be our only authority for the Sunday liturgy. This doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot glean anything from our family's history, in other words, our church tradition, and our forefathers, foremothers, right, in the faith. Not at all, but we must not do anything that isn't warranted and found within the biblical text. I do believe that our worship here at Calvary has been biblical. It has been more biblical through the years as we started to sing the Psalms, added that to a weekly habit back in May of 2020. And as we started reading passages of the Bible, not just at a call to worship and during the sermon, but having a scripture reading as Paul says to Timothy, to give himself to the public reading of Scripture. And so adding a Scripture reading with not a lot of necessarily explanation, but reading the Scriptures. This is God's Word. Brothers and sisters, let us hear His Word. And so I believe that it has grown more and more. And I know our desire as a church body is to do all things according to Scripture. That's why you're here. That's why you're not at some other church this morning. And so what we find in Leviticus 9 isn't just a pattern for Aaron and the people of Israel as Aaron and his sons now take on the priesthood, and really kind of Aaron takes over what Moses has been kind of a substitute act in for the high priest. Aaron now becomes that high priest of Israel. But there's also something more here, I believe, as well. But to get us a little bit up to speed, because we're jumping all the way to Leviticus 9, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, remember that's given the directions at the end of the book of Exodus and given in quite a lot of detail, Exodus 25 or so, all the way to the end of Exodus. It was a place where God's appointed man could meet with him. It is to remind us, even picture for us, what that first place was where God would meet with man, the Garden of Eden, how God provides provision for fellowship with him. And this is all laid out again at the end of the book of Exodus. And the first seven chapters then of Leviticus discuss the sacrifices, the animals that will be present there, because blood is now required and is required to draw near. You may recall that at the end of Exodus chapter 40, the very end of the chapter, the very end of Exodus, speaks about how the glory of Yahweh filled that tabernacle, filled the tent of meeting, so great that even Moses and Aaron could not enter into it. And then Leviticus 1 begins by speaking about how God is speaking to Moses from the tent of meeting. In other words, Moses, you are outside, and I'm speaking to you from the tent of meeting. And so the question that emerges for us at the beginning of Leviticus is this: how can a holy God live in the presence of a sinful and rebellious people? And Leviticus provides us with that answer. God provides sacrifices so that sin can be dealt with. And he provides a new man, you might say a new Adam, who will represent the people to God, the priest, Aaron, and his sons. So in Leviticus chapter 8, God sets apart his high priest and his family as that new Adam. We come then into Leviticus chapter 9, and what do we have? We have the new Adam is being brought together with the people of Israel to his new Eve. But sadly, just as Genesis 2 to Genesis 3 was a very quick back-to-back chapters with the fall of man, so following Leviticus 9 is Leviticus chapter 10, the fall of this new Adam. And the consequences are immediate death. Aaron and his sons are set apart in Leviticus 8, enter into their labor in Leviticus 9. The two of his sons die for the rebellion in Leviticus 10. So we are given a summary, as we look here in Leviticus chapter 9, given a summary in verses 1 through 7 of the sacrifices that are to be offered by Aaron and by the people of Israel. Aaron is to offer the sin offering and the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering, I read it that way through the entirety of Leviticus 9, because there's just a lot of them. But the reality is, this is a Hebrew word that's olah. And olah is a word for ascend. So many refer to the burnt offering, in fact, as the ascension offering. Because remember, the whole burnt offering was completely sacrificed and consumed in the flames, and the smoke would be joined up with the glory cloud of God and would ascend. And so this is the ascension offering. And so you'll hear me probably say it that way throughout the sermon. So know that that's that offering we're referring to. The one that's burnt offering is the ascension offering. So the sin offering, ascension offering, those are the offerings for Aaron. And for the people of Israel, it was to be a sin offering, an ascension offering, a peace offering, and a grain offering. That's mentioned here in these opening seven verses. And we hear twice in these verses, what is the goal? Why bringing these sacrifices? Why is Aaron bringing them? And then why are the people of Israel bringing them now then to Aaron? And we're told at the end of verse 4, for today Yahweh will appear to you. And then again at the end of verse 6, when you look there, you read, this is the thing that Yahweh commanded you to do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. So look to the end of the chapter. Look to the end of Leviticus chapter 9 for a moment. And what do we find here? Well, Aaron comes out lifting up his hands toward the people and blesses them, having offered sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering. And then he and Moses go into the tent of meeting, into the tabernacle, and they come out of there. And again, Aaron blesses the people as they come out. And this is what we read in verse 24, the last verse of the chapter. Fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Do you gather on the Lord's day merely out of duty or because you desire to meet with God? Right? They said here, today Yahweh will appear to you. This is the thing Yahweh commanded you to do, that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. And no, I don't expect in the sense of some actual visual cloud coming down or something of that nature, okay? But we have got to get our minds wrapped around what even Hebrews 12 talks about, how we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in feastal gathering, to the firstborn, to the one whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I think I'm missing a couple things there. But you can see, what are we doing as we gather on the Lord's Day? We're worshiping the Lord, but we're gathered up with him in the heavenly places. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. How there we're told, dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And this has made us alive and raised us up with him and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We experience that. And sometimes that's not a word we're supposed to use, right? But no, that's the reality. That's what is happening as we are now. Not speaking about just this as a theory that we'll think more about in the future. This is what is happening now as we are gathered here today, worshiping the Lord with angelic host, praising him. And so again, when we start to wrap our minds around that, yes, we are commanded to gather on the Lord's day. Yes, we are commanded such duty. But it's the desire to meet with God that prevails far more in the life of the believer. Well, in verses 8 through 14 now, looking at this in some chunks, 8 through 14, we cannot approach God without a sacrifice. And the same was true for Aaron. The high priest cannot come near without a sacrifice. And we are called the royal priesthood for God. 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we are reminded in a great book, if you're ever wondering, you think, man, Leviticus pastor is sometimes a bit of a challenge to understand. Well, just read Hebrews alongside Leviticus, and Hebrews will greatly help your understanding of Leviticus. I'll give you just one example here. In Hebrews chapter 5, let me read verses 1 through 4 for us. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so Aaron needs to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He is representing the people to the Lord as the priest. But before he can offer the sacrifices to the people, he has to first offer sacrifices for himself. Well, why? Because Aaron isn't perfect. Remember the golden calf? Right? Aaron isn't perfect. He must bring sacrifices for his own sin first. And then he can bring the sacrifices for the people. So do we approach God today by way of sacrifice? Again, it depends on how we define all that, right? But yes, we do. We do. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, Aaron and company, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he died once for all when he offered up himself. We approach God by way of sacrifice, by the sacrifice of another. We have a sin offering. We have an ascension offering. We have a peace offering, and it's all Jesus. He is our sin offering. He is our ascension offering. He is our peace offering. Jesus came not to abolish the law, not to do away with it, not to abandon it, but to fulfill it. The law is brought to its zenith, its purpose, its goal in Jesus Christ. So now that Aaron's sins have been addressed, now we turn in 15 through 21 to the sins of the people and the sacrifices for the people. And the sacrifices for the people follow a similar order to that of Aaron. And this isn't merely a random order. You should never think something is just random in Scripture, that there isn't some order to it, that we can understand. You know, sometimes we see that, thinking of in Romans, but rather than trying to remember it here right off the top of my head, turn back here. Well, I'm not finding it. So you remember that portion in Romans? You can go ahead and fill me in here, right? To about the add to your faith, you know, perseverance. Or it's in 2 Peter. Maybe I'm thinking of 2 Peter 1. There's also that in Romans. So in 2 Peter, there's a similar pattern. And we recognize the pattern there. So we say, yes, of course, 2 Peter. I'm going to go to that one because I know right where that one is. 2 Peter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfast love, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. So you see, yeah, of course, there's an order, there's a purpose, direction to that. So we can see it in those places, but then we all of a sudden think it's just random and happen chance and maybe other places like here in Leviticus chapter 9. Well, we shouldn't think that way. It's not a random order. We find the pattern for approaching God here. One author writes this: in the order of the offerings of Aaron, both for himself and the people, is clearly expressed the order of the steps of approach to God. First, the forgiveness of sins. Then, the consecration completely to God, setting ourselves apart completely to God. And after this, communion with him and blessings from him. So Leviticus 9 can be seen to be the grounding, not just of a happen chance, one time Aaron offering sacrifices for himself and then offering sacrifices for the people here at the beginning. But here, in fact, is a pattern, a grounding of the actual procedure, temple procedures, if you will. The order of worship, as we would say, the liturgy. And we know this from the example of Hezekiah. I had that reference at the beginning, if your second point there, the pattern of Leviticus 9, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And there, in 2 Chronicles 29, you see the sin offering is offered first. The ascension offering is second. The grain or the tribute offering is offered on the heels of the ascension offering. And lastly, the peace offering. And it's the same thing here in verses 15 through 21. Look there again with me. He presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering. It's forgiveness of sins needed first. That was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the ascension offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain or the tribute offering and took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And the peace offering, as we'll see again, look at each of these offerings more detail in the weeks ahead. The peace offering was the one where one actually ate of that sacrifice. The worshiper could eat. Of the other sacrifices, not the ascension, of some of the other sacrifices, the priest received a portion. That was their due. But of the peace offering, you, the worshiper who brought the sacrifice, now get to partake and eat of that. And so there's a pattern that's developing here. And that's a pattern that, again, when Hezekiah restores that right temple worship of the Lord, he follows the same pattern found here in Leviticus chapter 9. Again, we'll see much more in the weeks ahead. But what we find is that Christ has faithfully fulfilled every single one of them. Christ came to fulfill the law. As one author again captures here, he writes, "The significance of this order will readily appear if we consider the distinctive meaning of each of these offerings. The sin offering had for its central thought expiation of sin by the shedding of blood. The burnt offering was the full surrender of the person, symbolized by the victim, to God. The meal offering, or that's the grain offering, in like manner, the consecration of the fruit of his labors, and the peace offering, the sustenance and life from God's table, fellowship in peace and joy with God and with one another." I know there's a lot there, and again, we're going to unpack this in greater detail in the weeks ahead. But there is a pattern here found in Leviticus 9 that's also found in other places as well. Again, just one example of that is 2 Chronicles 29. So we gather on the Lord's Day. Why? Why do we gather on the Lord's Day? Well, the answer typically is to worship. And that's correct. We gather for worship. But is it more? Well, we gather for the teaching, right? For hearing God's word, God's truth being preached and proclaimed and read. Yeah, that's true as well. And in those things, we can encapsulate all of those things when we consider that we gather on the Lord's Day to renew our covenant with our triune God as we follow the pattern that he has given to us. In other words, we have been brought into a relationship with God. We speak of it so often as a personal relationship with God, and it is a relationship and it is personal, but I think probably the more biblical language would be a covenant relationship. Right? You think, when you think covenant relationship, probably your mind first goes to marriage, or probably, you know, could and should. If you're married, you're bound to your wife. You made a covenant, vows before God, and you're united till death do you part. But remember what the scriptures say that covenant of marriage pictures. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul says, quoting from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then he says, kind of his commentary of that verse, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So again, it seems fitting that we would think of ourselves in covenant relationship with God. And again, the word covenant has so much encapsulated behind it as well. So that too will be unpacked together in the weeks ahead. One author again writes this, Jeffrey Myers, a pastor, says, "The fundamental purpose of the corporate Sunday service, therefore, is to receive by faith God's gracious service in Christ, and then to respond with thanksgiving in union with Christ, praising the living God. This is what we call covenant renewal worship." So yes, we gather for instruction. Yes, we gather for worship through singing, through giving, all through offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Romans chapter 12. That's our reasonable worship. That's a reasonable service. We also gather to commune with God around his table, at peace with the Holy One because of Jesus's perfect sacrifice for our sins. We gather to renew our covenant with him as his people, as those who've been called out of the darkness and into his light, as those who have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb, as those through whom he delights in, and those through whom he shares the good news of Christ to the nations around us. And so, it may sound, like some would say, rather pious and holy, to say that we don't go to church to get anything. We go to give to God the worship that he is due. And I've certainly thought along these lines before and spoken of this in this way as well. Right. For example, maybe I've been at times a bit frustrated in talking with some parents who agree, say, with our theology as a church, but they go to a different church where they don't even agree entirely with their teaching, their theology, but they have a great children's program. And you think, you're just looking to get. Just gimme, 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 get, not to give at all. And so that idea that, you know, we gather to give to God, but we want to be careful, given our consumeristic culture, right? The gimme, gimme, gimme of today, which certainly would start with the church, because as the culture, as the way the church goes, so goes the culture. So there's that within the church even then as well. But God is a gracious Father, is he not? Who gives good gifts to his children. He has given us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is a God of abundance and a God of generosity. So it shouldn't surprise us that on the Lord's Day, during the Lord's Day service, when he calls us to himself and we come and we gather at his summons, we receive blessings from his hand again and again. And we respond to him with thanksgiving and praise. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, again, you are in a covenant relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we consider some initial applications, some initial thoughts here, some would say in relationship to the Sunday gathering, and you've seen it, and this is found in many seeker-sensitive, as they're spoken of, churches, is worship for evangelism. Right? Is the Lord's Day service for evangelism? Strictly speaking, no. There's a phenomenal section of Scripture about our worship of God that's found, as I've already referenced it, in Hebrews chapter 12. And the final two verses of the chapter say this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship to God is with reverence and awe. An unbeliever can't do either of those things, with reverence or with awe. So to cater their taste or their preferences or what we think they will like or will attract them dishonors the Lord. And churches who do the same are dishonoring him. When we are commissioned at the end of the service by God, because the commission, the benediction at the end of service is the Scriptures. It's not just me giving you wishful thinking or some of Pastor Brian's thoughts. It's just the Word of God being reminded and blessed upon us at the end of service. We are commissioned at the end of service. That is our call, to go out into the world, to evangelize the lost for Christ. When we gather, God has called us. He calls those whom he has drawn to himself by and through his Son. The Lord's Day is for the Lord's people. If an unbeliever is in our midst, they ought to realize that God is really among us. And if we have in our whole of service, not just in the sermon, the gospel, but the whole of the service is this pattern of the gospel of sin confessed, of forgiveness given, of this drawing close to God through his word and then communing with God, they see the gospel in the entirety of the service, not just as pastor preaches in the sermon proper itself, but in the whole service as well. Consider Romans chapter 10, verse 4, as it relates to our theme, Christ came to fulfill the law. It says in Romans 10, 4, the ESV says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, some conclude from this verse that the law is then irrelevant. At least anything that is not directly repeated in the New Testament. So some of the Ten Commandments are still good, most of them, in fact, but certainly those sacrifices in the Old Testament are useless for us because of Jesus Christ. But the word end is better translated goal, telos. It's the goal. Paul doesn't mean that Jesus makes the Mosaic law irrelevant, but that the law points beyond itself to Christ. God's law is not an end in itself, but it's designed to lead us to the one who can give us the righteousness that is demanded in the law, Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the goal of the law because it points not only to him, but to our need for him. Think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Right? Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes, that is, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, find salvation not in their law keeping, but you find salvation in Christ alone, the one who fulfilled the law. The law always shows us how much we need Jesus. In other words, the law is Christ-centered, just like the entirety of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. Since we desire our worship to be Christ-centered, do we honestly think that God has left that up, again, to us to determine or figure out when the Scriptures themselves are already Christ-centered? The law is laid out in great detail how God wants to be worshiped. Is it possible that the law also shows us how we can worship God? I think it does. So what pattern then emerges from it? Number three in your application, if you're looking at the back of your bulletin. The pattern that emerges is that covenant renewal worship. It's this five things. God calls us. God cleanses us. God consecrates us. God communes with us. And God commissions us. God calls us. This is a call to worship, right? God has called us out of the world to come and worship him. Would you be wise or foolish to ignore the king's summons? If the king says, come, what do you do? Right? If the president of the United States, maybe for you it'd be more starting January 20th, but if the president of the United States says, come, you're probably going and you're probably getting dressed up and you're probably getting on your best to go see him. The Lord summons us every Lord's Day. Come. What do you do with the Lord's summons? How do you talk to others? How do you encourage others? What do you do with that? Come, he says. God cleanses us. This is the confession of sin and the assurance of our forgiveness. And what it does is what you see here, God cleanses us. This relates to that first of the sacrifices. Remember I said there was a pattern where we saw the same with Aaron and with the people of Israel. A pattern that was with the people of Israel in Leviticus 9 that's found in 2 Chronicles 29. The sin offering is first. So God cleanses us. That relates to the sin offering. Having been called by God to come into his presence, we must be cleansed from our sin. And this is true both individually and congregationally, as a people. We are not cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats that can never satisfy or take away sins, but we are cleansed by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ fulfilled the sin offering. And so we come because of him and because of his offering for our sins. God then consecrates us. This relates to the ascension offering, or the burnt offering as it's written in most of our Bibles. Having received the gift of God's forgiveness through Christ, he now transforms us by the word of God. Do you remember what takes place with the ascension offering itself? That's the one that is cut up. Divided, the whole burnt offering, right? Cut up and divided. And so just think of the picture now, thinking of that ascension offering as it relates to what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, I tend to think Paul, says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So in the consecration, it is as though God is cutting us up, dividing us, to form us, and transform us more and more into the image of his beloved Son. The word of God is doing that work when we come to this portion in this time of the Lord's service, in the scripture reading and the sermon. Connected to that, and we'll again see this more later, is that tribute offering. In response then to God's word, we bring our the grain offering, or we bring our tribute offering, we bring our fruits to God. That's the gift. God, everything I have is yours. But it's real interesting that the grain offering, they don't just bring and dump, you know, grain. They made something with it. They don't just set grapes down. They made wine with that, right? And so they bring something that's been the creation that God has given them, and they who bear God's image have created something from that and now bring that to God. So from the fruit of their labors, they bring that to God. And what a blessing that is, because we're talking about grapes grown in a vineyard, right? And on a vine, and grain grown in a field like a farmer, right? You don't have to be a pastor, a missionary, to be doing the Lord's work and to bring good gifts to him. That God has called you into the realms and the work and the places that he has called each of you. And in those areas, you are to bless and honor the Lord. So after God consecrates us, God communes with us. This is then connected to the peace offering, the one where you, as a worshiper in the Old Testament, would eat with God. Having heard the word of the Lord, having received it for what it is, the word of God, we are invited to his table, at peace with him, because Jesus is our peace offering. And there at his table, God feeds us with the body and blood of Christ. Not literally, okay, mind you. But as John 6 speaks of it, eat my flesh, drink my blood, right? Come to me, believe in me. And so we partake and feast at his table, at peace with him. And lastly, God commissions us. God then blesses us and sends us out to be who we are. Even as Bruce prayed this morning, as I have as well, we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So he blesses us and God sends us out and commissions us as we then descend the mountain and go out into the world until he summons us again the next Lord's Day. And once again, we gather together to ascend up Mount Zion and to worship him. Lastly, as we consider this question, does how we worship really matter? Well, just consider how Cain's offering didn't please the Lord. He had no regard, the Bible says in Genesis 4, for Cain's offering, whereas the Lord had regard for Abel, the man, and his offering. Or consider the very next chapter after Leviticus 9. I touched on it already. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offer strange, ESV says unauthorized, but strange fire before Yahweh, and they died by fire instantly for their presumption and their folly. Or perhaps you recall that day of joy and celebration as the Israelites, led by King David himself, were coming with the Ark of the Covenant into the city, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reaches out to steady the Ark, and he dies instantly from his actions. Those are Old Testament examples, some might object, Pastor, which really makes little difference. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But since you perhaps, others perhaps thought that, when the Corinthians came together, it wasn't the Lord's Supper or communion that they were partaking of. And as a result of partaking it in an unworthy manner, some had become sick and some had even fallen asleep, aka also known as they died. No, I do not think God is going to strike us down for how we have been worshiping him. Not at all. Please don't hear me say that. But if we can do so even more in line with biblical patterns and principles, perhaps shouldn't we seek to do it? Even more biblical, as we had done adding the Psalms, as we had done adding more scripture reading. And so for this reason, over the month of December, our order of worship is going to look differently for the rest of Advent. Not just learn and teaching and hearing God's word preached about this pattern of worship, but actually practicing. And it's going to be different. I'm telling you now, it's going to be different. There's going to be more participation on the congregation's part, which I think is a good thing. Worship is participatory. Worship is experiential, not just Bruce or I doing something up here, and not just Sam or Pam playing on the piano, and then at that one time singing, okay, we'll join our verses then, right? I'm not saying it isn't. It's going to be more so. There'll be this additional teaching that's going to come along the way that I hope helps draw all of us closer to the Lord during this Advent season as we remember that first coming of our Savior. All churches have a liturgy. Don't let any of them tell you otherwise. A way that they order their worship service. They may not want to think so, but they do. We are to be Christ-centered in all of life. So this certainly includes then our Lord's Day worship. And we should recognize that the New Testament perhaps doesn't say as much about how the church is to worship. But so often that's taken to mean we have immense freedom to do essentially whatever we want to do. But perhaps the New Testament doesn't have a lot to say, have we ever considered, because God has already said it and laid it out for us in the Old Testament. Christ came not to abolish the law, but to completely do away with it and say it's irrelevant. He came to fulfill it. We find the goal and the purpose of all of the scriptures to be Jesus Christ himself. We are to glory in our Savior and to praise God for drawing us near through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your word. And Father, it is our desire as a church body, as brothers, sisters in Christ, to pattern our lives, all of our lives, because the Lord's Day is such an integral, important part of our lives, to pattern the Lord's Day service according to Scripture. Lord God, give us guidance. Give us direction. Give us patience. Give us love, God. May we encourage one another along this journey. But above all, may you receive the honor and the glory. For this we pray in and through the glorious and wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.